If you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 94. We see the psalmist implores the Lord for help. Asking the Lord for help amidst living under wicked rulers that are persecuting the godly. As we look at this psalm, one of the questions we always want to ask as we go to the Word of God is ask, why did the Lord give us this psalm? How does this help us? How does this direct us in our prayer? How does this direct us in our worship of the Lord? And one of the ways that we look at this psalm is we see many questions that the psalmist asks. While there's many direct statements about God and the nature of the wicked, we see questions that probe us to consider the Lord our God and to consider who our God is. And so let us hear the Word of God. Psalm 94, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked? How long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people, he will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. This is the word of God. The psalmist, as we see, starts off with asking how long will the righteous suffer. And then after describing the wickedness of the wicked, we see the psalmist ends with a word of triumph of what the Lord will do. And it starts off in verses 1 through 3 with the request of the Lord. But notice how this request begins. It begins by stating something of God. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance. And we see this repetition of it is to stand out for us. To shine forth. That is, this attribute of yours, this vengeance, will it come out? Now, what is vengeance? Vengeance is just repayment for harm. And then we see a number of truths about this idea because we would not normally say this when we praise our God and sing songs of God and His vengeance. We normally sing of God, His mercy and His grace, His steadfast love to His people. It's very rare that we're rejoicing over that idea of God's vengeance. But yet we see it throughout all of the Scriptures. God does enact vengeance on behalf of his people. Let me just give you some examples of this. In Psalm 18, verse 47, the psalmist writes, "The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me." This is of David saying that it was God himself that exacted vengeance upon the enemies of Israel. Oftentimes we see that God enacts vengeance through what we would say are ordinary means, through people and through things. And in Numbers chapter 31, in verse 3, we read, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian." And so when we see the Lord's vengeance that is executed, it's not through some sort of supernatural means that we see here, but rather God does it through ordinary means of people. We also see that God's vengeance is to be a means of revelation to the wicked. In other words, the wicked will know who God is by way of his vengeance. You think of Ezekiel 25, verse 17, "I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes." And we're told the purpose. "Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them." So the Lord does vengeance on behalf of his people. He oftentimes enacts his vengeance through people, through ordinary means. And his vengeance is a means of revelation to the wicked. But knowing this is also a means of comfort for God's people. It's also a something that stops us and puts the yield sign up when we seek to exact vengeance on our own behalf. In fact, we see Paul even says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul says, instead of exacting our own vengeance, he says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 when he connects this vengeance is God. He connects it to God's wrath, when God's wrath is the execution of God's justice. So when we think of vengeance, we can't think of it in a pagan way, in which it's someone out there just taking blind justice and going for vengeance and wickedness, taking out people. That's not God's vengeance. It's actually God's justice being realized. And so when we think of this vengeance, we have no negative connotations of it from God, but rather it is a righteous God executing that righteousness that it belongs to him. And the request here is that this God of vengeance will shine forth. That is, God, make yourself known. So when we think of the vengeance, wrath, righteousness, all connected together, we have to recognize it as this, is God, may your righteousness be known. And this is a prayer. This is a prayer. This is what we would sing. That the God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, would you shine forth? Would you be known? Verse 2 is parallel to this. This God of vengeance, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. Now, if God is judge, it is because he is in a position of authority and has a right to judge according to his righteousness. But notice with this, if we begin to feel sorry for the wicked, notice what it says. Repay the proud what they deserve. Nobody gets what they didn't deserve. They only get what they deserve, and oftentimes they don't receive all that they should get. God is a God of vengeance, to say. God is judge. God is righteous. Now these things, these statements that God is judge, God of vengeance, leads us to verse 3. It's really the implication of verses 1 and 2, and brings us the question of, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? That is, how long shall they boast? That's an honest question for those that are languishing under the wicked. And we have to see this to the connection that God is judge, that God is a God of vengeance. And if this is so, if God is righteous, if God is holy, and we see the presence of wickedness in our world, and we're experiencing that wickedness, the logical question for us to ask is then, how long, Lord, will this wickedness exist in this world? That's the prayer. That's the prayer. That should be our prayer. Is, Lord, how long will the righteous endure the wickedness of this world? How long? God, you have revealed this about yourself, that you are righteous. God, you have revealed this about yourself, that you are holy, that you are just, that you are good. So how long will you allow this wickedness to go on? That's the question. In light of the fact of who God is. And so how do we ask the Lord these questions? These questions are being asked of the Lord, and they're questions that can come out in our prayers because we ask according to how God has revealed Himself in His Word to us. God, you are a God of salvation. Will you save this person? That's a proper prayer because God has revealed Himself as a God of salvation. He has revealed Himself as a deliverer. It is appropriate to ask a just God. God, how long will it be until you execute judgment on the wicked? Now, this is a question of asking the Lord according to who God has revealed Himself. It's not as if the Lord needs to be reminded that He is a God of vengeance. It's not as if the Lord needs to be reminded that He is a judge. But there's an important lesson in this for us, is that the people of God were languishing under wicked rulers. And as we experience what seems to be as if the Lord has forgotten about His people, what seems to be as if God's not acting on behalf of His people, what does that lead the people of God to? A greater fervency of prayer. You see, actually, that wicked rulers, those that oppress the people of God, can be a means of driving the people of God to their knees in prayer. It would be good for the people of God to just pray, don't send us wicked leaders. But so often, it's not until we have wicked leaders that the people of God hit their knees and say, Lord, will you remove these wicked leaders? Let us be a people that go to the Lord in prayer. As we see wickedness surrounding us in all places, we think that the world has gone insane, and has the Lord left the throne and is just allowing our depravity to overrule us? Well, no. He's just. He's righteous. He's the God of vengeance who will work everything according to His plan. We need to be reminded of that. But because we see wickedness rising in the land, it also means that we need to then drop to our knees in prayer and say, how long, O Lord? Now describes the wicked, beginning in verse 4. The wicked that exalt. Well, how they exalt is stated. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. This is speaking of pride, and specifically, this pride exhibits itself in unrestrained speech. They're gushing out nonsense, is what the text is saying. Calvin says instead of gushing out, he says it's to boil over. So you think of something boiling over, it's just unrestrained. That's what's coming out of their mouth, is unrestrained pride and arrogance. And this then turns, though, into violence. And so often, what begins in the heart as wickedness, it manifests itself in speech. And then under the right circumstances and in the right environment, wicked speech then turns into violence. That's how it unfolds. And we see that here in verses 5 and 6. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. This is very important language that the psalmist is using, is they're going after your people whom you've given promises to. You have promised to hear the cries of the widow. You have promised to hear the cries of the sojourner and those that are fatherless. Oh Lord, rise up against them. They're experiencing violence. And so what began as arrogance, you notice here, it leads to action, which is exhibited in violence. You look at the travels of Paul and how the hearts of wicked men were on display against him when it was legal or acceptable to harm people. People harmed people. When it wasn't acceptable to harm people, they didn't harm people. In other words, what begins as wicked thoughts and wicked statements, when the right environment allows for it, that begins as just speech, and we say, that really doesn't bother us. You wait, because in the right environment, it will turn to violence every time, and it will be aimed at the people of God. That is the course of human history. That is what our early Christians faced often. That is what the church has faced all throughout. Specifically, it is to afflict them. That is to cause distress or harm. And this is speaking of things that the wicked do. It is a manifestation of their wickedness. That which resides in the heart is given the right soil to blossom in violence. We see in verse 7 what their boasting and arrogant words are. So verse 4 speaks of their arrogant words, their boasting. Verse 7 says what it exactly is. The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. That is an extreme example of their pride. That's the audacity of the wicked, is to live as if there is no God, or as if God does not exist. He can't hear me. Here they must act against conscience. Their conscience is so seared with wickedness. Their hearts are so black that they're able to live as if God doesn't live, even though their consciences testify to the living God. Now, as you think about this, we might think of examples in our own time of wicked rulers. Unrestrained speech and violence. But I think this is a time to draw us to reflection, isn't it? Do I have boastful, unrestrained speech at times? Do I, in my heart, act as if God doesn't know my thoughts? Do I ever overflow with arrogance? And we know that the law of God commands us to care for the poor, to care for the widow, to care for the orphan. So it's not merely enough to say that, well, I don't bring them harm. The question is do I care for the widow? Do I care for them? In other words, the question is for us, we say, well, the wicked do this. They do these things. Well, I'm not doing those things. We see it and we're appalled. But then the question turns around for us and we have to ask the question, do I love my neighbor? That's God's command to us, summed up. The second table of the law is, do I love my neighbor? So it's easy to see the wicked and what they do. But am I seeking to counteract that by loving my neighbor? This is a question I think we have to ask ourselves as we look at these texts, because it's easy. So as we consider what they do, which is horrible and horrendous, it is wisdom, and it is wisdom from God to ask, am I doing the opposite? Am I making that effort to care for those that are facing the oppression of the wicked the most severely. This comes in with a warning to those wicked, beginning in verse 8. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? Dullest, it means lacking intellectual acuity. It's interesting, though, that it often describes in the Psalms those that are wicked as being fools, as lacking something. Because when we get to the New Testament, it seems that Paul says or insinuates, and we see this in our society today, often the most educated can be the most agnostic or atheistic in their living. But when Scripture gives the final analysis, the fool will shame the wise. And you see that the one that is in this world and in this looked at as from a secular standpoint as being the fool, because we believe that God created the heavens and the earth in the span of 6 days. That God raised people from the dead and raised His Son from the dead. That His Son ascended and that His Son will return. The world says we're foolish, but actually the Scripture teaches us, which is God's testimony, is that they are the foolish. It is they who are the foolish. Fools, when will you be wise? They will be wise when they recognize the God that created them. And that's the question being asked here, that's insinuated here. It goes on to say this. They act as if God doesn't perceive. So verse 9, a series of questions. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? You act as if you'll escape God's eye, you act as if you'll escape God's ears, if He doesn't know the wickedness that you've partaken in. In verse 10, He who disciplines the nations, does He not rebuke? In other words, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God, but no. No, you won't escape the judgment of God. The wicked will not escape the judgment of God. This is something we sing to the Lord in praise, by the way, when we gather. And why do we sing that in praise and rejoicing? Because we need to be reminded that even though we see in this world what seems to be a lack of justice and we experience so much injustice, there's actually coming a day in which justice will be executed by the God of vengeance. This is rejoicing to our hearts. This is rejoicing to our hearts. It's amazing that this is to be sung. And I think of the terrors of the law can be very useful in evangelizing the lost. The terrors of a future judgment can be used to turn the soul to the Lord for mercy. And so the people of God praise this. Praise God for these things. We also share them with those that do not know God. Verse 11, He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, that is, the Lord does this, Lord is the one, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath, and that they who boast and those who are arrogant, the reality is that they're nothingness compared to God. They are nothingness in Him. They are but a breath. And this is the statement implied by the previous questions. And there's questions that are going out through this that are rhetorical questions. And why do we have these rhetorical questions in the psalm? We call it Socratic method. The Socratic method is to ask questions that leads a person to come to a conclusion of truth. God's word is simply asking questions of us to consider who God is and what it is that we face in life, leading us to the wonderful truth that our God is a just God. Rather than just simply stating these truths, there's questions asked of us that draw us into consideration the nature of man and the nature of God Himself. Now, after this description of the wicked and that they will face God's justice, the psalm shifts to verse 12. And it begins with, "Blessed is the man." And there's going to be six explicit ways or that we are told that the man of God is blessed. "But blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord." Again, when we think of that word discipline, we have to be reminded the psalm was sung to praise God, to comfort the people, to encourage the people. And so this is meant to help people that were dealing with tyranny or maybe even impatience with living under wickedness. "Blessed is the man whom you discipline." How is discipline a blessing? Well, simply it's the Lord corrects us. The Lord corrects us and puts us on the straightened path. Look at the context of the psalm. The psalm is dealing with injustice from a tyrannical rulers. The Lord disciplines through the wickedness of rulers for the sake of God's people. So when we think about the people of God coming under wicked rulers, the Lord is disciplining us. The Lord is disciplining us, and we're told this is blessing. And so this is a reminder. Blessing is not a sign that God has deserted His people. God has not deserted His people. God will not desert His people. And so when they're under discipline of wicked rulers, it doesn't mean that God has deserted us. It means that God has disciplined His people. In fact, we're told that He won't desert His people. Verse 13 speaks of God as relief. Verse 14, the Lord will not abandon. Verse 15, the righteous will follow the Lord. And that is even through suffering, the righteous will persevere, whatever that they're facing. Whatever they're facing. And now notice the next part of verse 12. "So blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." And we need to see these two connected here. And the connection to discipline is imperative to deceit. Is when we are disciplined and we see the law of the Lord in that correction, God uses it as a purifying in the soul of the righteous. And so when they are disciplined, we ask, "Lord, teach us your law, so that it may be leading us and directing us," and it works to remove the dross from us. That is a grace of God that He does this for His people. But notice what it says. This is to teach Him out of law, to give Him rest. That is what we want ultimately from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. So they're blessed, they're disciplined, and this happens so that they will have rest. And then verse 14 is a simple statement. For God will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage. So despite what it seems like in verses 5 through 7, where the wicked are afflicting, where they're killing, where they're crushing, this makes the simple fact that God will not forsake you. God has not abandoned you. Even if you experience these things, God is faithful and God is loyal to His people. And this is actually for your good that you experience this. We're told we're blessed when we're disciplined. Verse 15, "For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it." Let's see, God's righteousness ensures that He will always do that which is right. And so let us as a people of God implore our God according to His promises. And let us, with patience, not grow weary as the Lord works according to His perfect plan. Let us return to this passage when we are assailed in this life and begin to question, has God forgotten me? We need to hear it. We need to pray it. We need to sing it, that He will not abandon His heritage. God will never abandon you. He has called you. He has set you aside. And you're His. And because you're His, He will do what is best for you. Verses 16 through 19. Again, a series of questions with a conclusion. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? Spurgeon makes the comment that it's as if the psalmist is saying, there's no one left to protect me. That there's no, who's going to help me out now? And so we should see verse 16 as that statement of desperation. And the question is given here before we see verse 17. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence. If the Lord would not have helped me. There's no human means brought to the frontier or any way for man to bring this about for himself. This is if the Lord had not been my help. And so the psalmist continually draws us to look to the Lord. And this is what the wicked will receive, but not the righteous. The Lord will hold them. Verse 18, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, your mercy, that is your grace, O Lord, it held me up. When he thought it was the end, no, the Lord holds him. The Lord holds his people through the persecutions of the world. It is his faithfulness by which we endure and persevere. Why we rightly understand the perseverance of the saints is because of the Lord's faithfulness, not our own. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that those that the Lord has called, those that the Lord has called, will persevere to the end. And why will they persevere to their end? Not because of any works of their own, because when they thought their foot would slip, the Lord held them. The Lord held them. I think that we need to hold to that truth as an essential doctrine tied to the very gospel that we proclaim. The perseverance of God's people is because of God's sovereign grace in their life. We see this, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. So again, coming back to the Word of God when distressed. That is a common theme. What do I do when I'm down? When we visit someone that is hurting, bring them God's Word. Our human wisdom rarely does anything. Oftentimes it sounds superficial. Just be there with them and bring them God's Word that brings consolation to the soul. Now verse 20 again begins to reveal some things about the nature of these wicked rulers. Verse 20, can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. And so the answer to this question is, can God be allied with wicked rulers? The answer is no. But this description here of the wicked rulers teaches us something, that it is those that are in places of power and have the responsibility for ensuring justice. Now, that's what you have to see here, because they're those that have the ability to make laws. By statute is to make a law. They frame injustice and they do this through law and manipulation of the law. That's the description of them. We see in the NSAB, it's those that devise mischief by decree. Another translation is they frame injustice by law. So that is, they design laws and governance in such a way that it's really not just. It actually hurts it hurts those that are innocent. Go back to the orphan, the fatherless, the widow. and it rewards the wrongdoer. It rewards the wrongdoer. That's the system being described here. So when wicked rulers are in power, they act according to their own self-interest and the interest of their buddies. Notice what it says. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. And the force of this seems, as we see this, when you see wicked rulers in those positions, it seems that they're so great on a human level that they cannot be rivaled. We think of Newton's third law. Newton's third law, that it requires the same force or of equal power to counteract something. That's how we think of it when we think of the wicked. Well, it would take a major group to oppose the wicked. They're so embedded in their political system. And that's probably what it feels like for God's people all the time. But what do we see in the text of Scripture? We have the omnipotent God that is working all things out according to His perfect plan. They have no power compared to God. Only power they have is derivative, because in God's sovereign plan, He has used them to discipline His people. And that's it. Their power runs out, because we have a just God. Verse 22 says, "But the Lord has become my stronghold." So that idea that we need something of equal force. No, look what it says. "The Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity." Who brings it? God does. "And wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out." So personally, the Lord upholds His people. And you notice the future tense of this. The Lord will enact justice. The Lord is righteous. Now we don't face persecution like this yet. We do see the wickedness of speech all around us and the display of wickedness. And we know these things are a result of the fall. We know that wickedness exists and is real because of the fall. But there's something else in this. Is we may not relate necessarily to these things, although we should with abortion in our world, but we do experience the oppressive nature of the fall. You think of those that suffer tragedy in their life, those that have diseases that just seem to come about and that are suffering and languishing. How does this help us? How does this help them? Or perhaps even, how does this help you? Well, there's coming a day that where there not only will there be no wicked rulers, there will be no diseases. There's coming a day where there will be no tragedies. There's coming a day where there will be no suffering. And we need to be reminded of that our God is righteous and that He is working His plan out. And there's coming a day where not only we won't have to deal with wicked and tyrannical and unjust systems, but we also won't be dealing with the pains of this world and the suffering of this world that we face and we experience, and none of us are untouched by. And that should be drawing us to sing. When we see this, the Lord will wipe them out. Yes, He will wipe out the wicked. He is a God of vengeance, but guess what else He's wiping out? He's wiping out tragedy. He's wiping out suffering. He's wiping out disease. This is why the earth itself groans for the return of our Lord. Let us take comfort in the God and rock of our refuge, that is our rock and that is our refuge, that holds us through. Because when we think that our foot will slip under the pressures of this world, it's His steadfast love that holds us and keeps us from slipping. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for your mercy that you show to your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for these promises and the comfort that we derive from this, knowing that you are a just God and that your plan is unfolding exactly as it should, according to your perfect timetable. And Father, help us by your grace to be patient. Help us to remain steadfast. And when we think that we'll slip, may we look to Christ who holds us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing number 177, In Christ Alone.